John chapter 19, verses 16 and following is our text this evening. John chapter 19, verses 16 through 30. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him on either side, one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said to the chief priests of the Jews, to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. 2,000 years ago, an event occurred shocking to the sensibilities. An innocent man allowed himself to be put to death, and put to death in the most egregious way that you can think of. That event and subsequent resurrection raises questions that demand answers. Why? Why did this happen? And first of all, what was the motivation? What motivated Jesus and indeed his Father to send him to do that very thing? The love of God is first. John chapter 3 and verse 16 is a passage I'm sure all of us know. For God so loved the world. God so loved. The quality of the love of God is seen. The amount of love. How much did he love us? He so loved us. We remember our parents. And at the number of years they put up with us, how often they fed us, how often they cared for us, they alleviated our fears. How can you account for that? They so loved us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The love of God for sinners. Those that were separated from him. Those who were in their sins and he could not stand looking at them because of their sin. You see, God is holy and sinners are not. While we were still sinners, Jesus came and died for us. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. The Apostle Paul tries to explain to us the depth of sin that mankind was in. He starts out with the Gentiles explaining that they were in sin. Then he moves to the Jews that they were in sin. Then he concludes, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. How does salvation work? Hebrews 5 verse 8. For God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I don't know how I can convey to you what that word sinners is like. If you were a two-year-old and somebody put spears of asparagus in front of you and said, eat this, you might know what sinners means. Because it's something awful. What does sinner mean? Come and put a plate of okra in front of me, especially boiled okra, and you might get the idea. I don't like okra. I really don't like okra. We all have something like that we can relate to. But what does sinner mean to God? Sinner is something that stands, that he can't stand. It's an abomination to him. And yet, he sent his son to die for a sinner, to die for me, to die for you. That's what he did. What was the motivation for Jesus being on that cross? Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2. Isaiah tells his people that God is not different than he used to be. He's not different that he can't save you anymore. But he's not going to because of your sin. Because of your iniquity. There is a barrier between you and your God. And you did it, not him. He tells them. For the wages of sin is death. Romans 6 verse 23. I think we can see the abomination that God feels. To take something he loves and to sentence it to death. You've got to know, you've got to realize that's a problem for God. And so, because of his love for the sinner, he sent the only solution. The only solution was his own, only begotten son. Think about that for a minute. Taking something that is so dear to you and sending it off to die. Die for a cause, yes, but to die. Titus chapter 3 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul explains the kindness of God. Titus chapter 3 and verse 4. But after that the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man appeared. Kindness. You go down the street and it's a rough area. But someone comes out and treats you well, invites you, does something nice for you that you need, gives you the idea that you're going to survive this neighborhood, that they will protect you, that they will feed you, that they will care for you. Kindness. Kindness when we don't deserve it. That's what Jesus on the cross is. Kindness. That you're going to die. But because of this man on the cross, but because he's the Son of God, because he is pure, because he is holy, that you're going to live. That's kindness. We need to understand that. What was the motivation of Jesus on the cross? Love. The kind of love that takes action. Many people say that they love someone else. Sometimes they do it to try to get something out of someone else. But what does God's love do? 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10. 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's a big word, that word propitiation. We're going to look at it in a moment, so keep that in mind. Verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. And so we look back on that scene. Jesus on a cross between two thieves. We see the people jeering at him. We see how his body looks because he has been beaten to within an inch of his life. We see the swollen face because he has been buffeted. We see the streams of blood coming down from his scalp because he's been pierced with many a thorn. We see that and we ask, why did he have to do that for me? He volunteered. Why did he do it? The love of God. It was because God loved you. God loved me. There was no other reason. It's that for that reason. Now, what was the purpose, though? 2 Corinthians 5, verses 19 through 21. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 19 through 21. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What was the purpose? That we might be reconciled to God. Remember back in Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2. The people were apart from God because of their sin. But once sin is removed, there is reconciliation. There is rejoicing in heaven. There is the love of God on display. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, Jesus explains that he came to seek and to save those that were lost. And for you, for me, made personal. It's personal because we were lost. What is the purpose? To be reconciled to God. Romans chapter 3 and verse 25 tells us that he was there to be the propitiation for our sins. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. Now, that's a hard word to translate. And so the King James translators, I'm not sure about your more modern translations, they left it in a word that followed the Latin translation of that word that was in the Greek. That word propitiation comes from the Latin ecclesiastical term. But what does it mean? If you leave it at just propitiation, you'll never understand. At least I didn't for a very long time. What does it mean that he is the propitiation for our sins? 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. The Apostle John uses the word behind propitiation again to tell us what Jesus did when he was on the cross. 1 John 2 and verse 2. And he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That's not the only place, chapter 4 and verse 10 of that book. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. If you want to be complete, you can add Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 5. And I think we should look at that particular passage, Hebrews 9 and verse 5. And over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Ah, it doesn't use the word propitiation in this one. And so why would we need to look at it? Because the word in Greek is in this passage. It is the word mercy seat. The word mercy seat was translated from the Hebrew into Greek 300 years before Christ. The Septuagint version was ordered by the king of Egypt to be added to the library at Alexandria. And once it was done, it became a bridge from the Hebrew language into the Greek, and indeed a great help to us to understand some of the terms of the Old Testament and to go backward from the Greek language to understand some of the things in the Hebrew. And so it is we find here that bridge. Because that word in the Old Testament, in the books of the law, where it talks about the mercy seat, uses this same word in the Greek Old Testament. Mercy seat, propitiation, they're the same thing. Used a little bit different, because in the Old Testament when it says mercy seat, it means the lid on top of the Ark of the Covenant. But in the New Testament, it's talking about the scene. Just like we use when we use the word the cross. When we say the cross, do we mean a wooden beam on top of a pole? No, that's not what we usually mean. We mean an entire scene. Set the scene where Jesus died for us. When we say the cross, we mean what happened there. And when we say the mercy seat in the New Testament, or propitiation, we're talking about what happened there. And this word mercy seat harkens back to a time when in the Old Testament, the high priest once a year went into the Holy of Holies, taking a bowl of blood, innocent blood, and sprinkling it 7 times on the mercy seat. And he did it for a purpose, for atonement, that the people might be forgiven of their sins, that the people might be one with God once again. It was with a purpose. And so, with that in mind, Jesus is our propitiation. What he did on the cross, he acted as the Lamb. He gave his blood. He acted as the high priest, taking the blood into the Holy of Holies. And he acted as that mercy seat itself, as the place where atonement happens. Jesus is our propitiation. And so, when you say, what happened when Jesus was on that cross? Why did he do it? He did it to take away your sin, to reconcile you to God. He did it for a purpose, a great purpose. Jesus, as propitiation, was sacrifice, priest, and place of atonement. What was the purpose? To be our example. Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. You see, Jesus was commanded by God to go to that cross. He was commanded. He was given an order. This is what your purpose is. Yes, Jesus prayed to be released from that in the Garden of Gethsemane. But he said, not my will, but thine be done. And so the Hebrews writer says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author or source of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. How can we as his servants refuse to obey? Because our master obeyed. It surprises me how often I run into the once saved, always saved doctrine. Or the doctrine that says, no, it's a work salvation if you have to obey. But it's out there and it's being preached right now in places around the country, indeed around the world. And yet passages such as this, in a word, defeat it. You cannot believe it and believe this passage. Because Jesus obeyed, we are to obey. He is our example. The greatest example that ever lived. We look toward him when we look toward the cross. John chapter 15, verse 13. John chapter 15, verse 13. Oh, how many times have we looked to this passage when we see someone go above and beyond the call of duty? When we see someone saving a child and then giving their life in order to do it. When we hear of a soldier jumping on a grenade in order to save his buddies, or rushing a machine gun nest, or something of that nature. We see this passage. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. An example. How are we to live? We are to live like him. And we look up to that cross, and we see that he obeyed, and that he laid down his life voluntarily for our sins. So how should we live? Can we live selfishly now? Looking up to the cross, looking to him? Indeed, no. We cannot live that same life any longer. We've got to lay down our lives for our friends. Now it involves living for others. Probably not dying for others. But living for others is what he calls us to do. Living for brethren. Living for others around us. Doing what we need to do in order to see that they are saved, that they are comforted, that they are fed. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the cross, on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. He is our example. How should we live? We should live like him. What was the purpose? Reconciliation of Jew and Gentile. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. If you know anything about race relations, you know that the problems with black and white in this country is not the worst that you'll find in human history. No, perhaps the worst that you'll find was the relationship between Jew and Gentile among first century Jews. You see, the elders taught that Gentiles were for a purpose, that they were fuel for the fires of hell, that they served no other purpose, and that if you went through a marketplace and you accidentally brushed into a Gentile, you had to go to what they called a mikvoth, and you had to have a full body baptism, just because you might have brushed up against a Gentile. No. There was no good race relations. There was a division between Jew and Gentile. And it was a horrible one. There was violence on both sides. And the thought that the other was useless. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 14 through 16. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. When Jesus went to that cross, he took the law with him, that law that said that Gentiles were on the outside, that law that made it exclusive, that access to God for the Jew. He drug it away. I don't know of anyone in here that would claim to be a Jew. You might be. I don't know. I see faces, and I don't see those with the trappings of Jewry. I see Gentiles in here. Aren't you happy? Aren't you happy that he took away that middle wall of partition? He nailed it to the cross. So when we look at the cross, see his example, see God's love for us, remember that God loved the Gentile, which we are. What is our response? What should be your response? For those of you who have experiences like I have in the past, I used to be an employee of Blue Bonnet Electric Co-op. It's in Central Texas, and they serve power to rural electric users. And every once in a while, there would be a peak in usage, and the power would go out, and the linemen would have to take everything offline and start putting things back. And sometimes when the jumper would come off a particular line, you would see the arc of power going across. The electricity. There was a reason why those men used such protection, 20,000 volt gloves on their hands, why they used fiberglass on every tool that they used on the line, because they needed protection from that power. If you failed to respect the power, it could blow your toes off. And I mean that literally. Every Monday morning, we would go to a safety meeting. And someone would read off a list of the accidents that had happened in the nation that week, because somebody didn't use the sense, as my grandfather would say. Well, I can't tell you that. Anyway, you get the idea, obviously. a more sedate thing, he would say. Use your head for more than a hat rack. Because they didn't, they got hurt. They brushed up against a line and left a hole in their shoulder. Or they had sweaty clothes on and it peeled the skin off of them. Because of those things, you would think that they would have an awe and respect for the power up on that pole. 14,400 volts, those men were going up there and sometimes playing around with. They should have respected it more. I know I did. I stayed on the ground. If they wanted something, I would throw it up to them. And that's what I did for about 5 years. Fear and trembling ought to come to mind when we look up at that cross. Fear and trembling, awe and respect at the power of God. The power of God to take away sins, because we know that nothing else will. For the sheer will of a man voluntarily getting on that cross and allowing himself to be crucified. Could we do it? It ought to be awe-inspiring that someone with our DNA would be able to get up there and do that. Awe-inspiring. Fear and trembling. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. What did Jesus do for us? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We should look upon that cross with fear, with trembling. Not the kind of fear that causes us to go off in a corner and hide ourselves, but the kind that is the deepest respect, the kind that causes us to obey when it commands, that causes us to, when it gives an example, to follow that example. That's the kind of awe that we should have, the kind of fear, the kind of trembling. We should be drawn to Christ. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3. When we think about the cross, we should not be repulsed by it. Oh yes, we should have thoughts that why should our sins have caused that. We should be repulsed by the manner in which he was crucified. But we ought to be drawn to his example, drawn to his authority. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. It's like a race, this Christian life. It's not the kind of race where you sprint for 100 yards and that's all. You can tell it's dated. When I was on a track team, it was quite a long time ago. They don't do 100-yard dashes anymore. It's 100 meters now. And yes, I was on the track team, but I didn't run. I was a discus thrower. Not a very good one, because I only did it my senior year. But the idea that it's an endurance thing, an endurance to the end, it's more like the marathon run, more like the cross-country team, that they just simply have to keep running. Just have to keep running, because you don't know when that other person is going to peak. You don't know that person far ahead of you is not going to get cramps and you can catch up and pass him up. But this is not even that kind of race. It's just about you and him. Just about you and the one who is calling you. It's a run with patience. It's a run with something, a finish line in mind and in sight. Notice what else it says. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Think of it. You're running the Christian race. And he is, having endured the cross for you, he is enjoying you watching you come. He is enjoying for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. He's looking at you like you're looking at him. And he's enjoying it. Because you're going to be one with God. You're going to see him as he is. You're going to have a home. And this is the love of God we're talking about. For consider that he endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. And so when we're weary, we look to the cross. We look to the cross because Jesus is there inviting us, saying, come home. You can do it. Endure. What is our response? We are to take up the cross and follow him. Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Jesus uses something that the apostles don't have any conception of yet. Because Jesus hasn't been to the cross, there's no example for them to look to. But they remember it later. And when they compose these books, they remember and write it down. Jesus says we're to take up the cross. I understand now that they would say. I understand now because he's gone to the cross. And he showed us how we should live. Luke chapter 9 verse 23. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Follow me. Does that mean that we have to set up crosses for everyone and nail you to the cross? No. It doesn't mean that at all, because it's a daily thing. Notice what it says. Set up a cross daily? Are you to die daily? No, that's not what he's talking about. You're to obey daily. You're to obey when Jesus calls, when he gives a command. When you read the next page and there's something else that you've not done, you're to obey. To have a life of obedience. As Samuel of old says, yes, Lord, thy servant heareth. That's to be our life. We are to obey. It's just like the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 2, verse 20. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 is a statement that I should have mentioned in the sermon this morning. It's one of those passages where you really ought to memorize that. You ought to memorize what Paul says here because it is to characterize our lives. This is how it is to be. As we look up to the cross, as we see the love of God, as we see the example poured out for us, as we see the propitiation of God because Jesus died for us, as we see all these things, we are to become him. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It defines your life when you look up to the cross. When you see what he did, when you see the love of God, when you see the invitation, when you see it, you see the life that we are to live. And yet many people, having looked at these things, seeing Jesus call to them, reject salvation. Why? I don't know. Because of fear? Because they don't want to be inconvenienced? Because. And yet Jesus says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Salvation. In the baptism, that's where Jesus' blood was applied when I was baptized. Matthew 26, verse 28, the blood was shed for the remission of sins. That phrase, for the remission of sins, is interesting because it's the same phrase used in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Eis officin hamartion in the Greek. And so we come to the conclusion that if Jesus' blood was shed for the remission of sins, and remission of sins is that occurs in the waters of baptism, that must be where the blood is applied. It must be that place where we are made clean. It is that place where we look up at the cross, and it all comes for us. It all comes into play. It all makes sense. It's the place where our life is changed from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of his dear Son. And so we ask, why haven't you obeyed? Look up to the cross. Find the courage to do that. Leave self behind, because you are to take up your cross daily and follow him. And that's where you begin. You begin by answering his invitation. Out of love and kindness, Jesus came and died for us. He did this to atone for our sins and to reconcile us to God. How will you respond? Will you take up your cross daily and follow him? Will you be crucified with him by living your life in such a way as he is pleased, where the example is followed? How will you respond? You can't be neutral. It's one way or the other, yes or no. Do you want to say no to the centerpiece of all mankind? To the embodiment of the love of God for mankind? If you do so, you may be less and less able to respond in the future. That's how it works. That's the hardening of the heart. You want to have a soft heart? Respond to his invitation. If we can assist you in your obedience, if you need to be baptized for the remission of sins, or you need to make it known publicly that you have committed something that has shamed Christ, and you want to make it right, the time is now for you to do that. If it's a private matter that you have committed some sin between you and your God, you're a Christian, you have once been baptized, you need to ask for forgiveness. Ask God for forgiveness and accept his promise. The blood will be applied once again, and you'll leave this place clean. If we can assist you in your obedience, won't you come sit on one of these front pews as we stand, as we sing.